Friends, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Paul's epistle, 1 Corinthians. Tonight we continue now a study in Corinthians. This is our second week, and we'll be in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. This is a notoriously messed up church. But of course, there's never been a perfect church on earth. There have always been churches in need of rebuke. Last week, we saw Paul realizing, and of course, ahead of time, knowing he's going to have to say really hard things to them. He wisely sought first to get them to actually pay attention to him. He reminded them that he's the apostle Paul, sent from Jesus to them. His words are the will of God for them. He's trying to get them to listen because he's got the word of Jesus for them. And likewise, he reminded them that they were God's church, that they were set apart or sanctified, verse 2, by God, set apart by God and for God. In the midst of the mess, they were still his people, and they needed to be reminded of them of that, and that Paul believed in Jesus' work for them. So he had Jesus' word for them, and he believed in Jesus' work for them. And now, what do you say to a messed up church? Well, we're going to put it off another week. There's plenty of bad stuff to occupy our attention from the middle of chapter 1 until chapter 15. But Paul, again, in a second paragraph, he again doesn't start there, but he starts with the good. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He wants to begin with encouragement. And so before he rebukes them, he says these things, and I want you to hear it and consider it for ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. This is the word of God. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the grass withers and the flowers fade because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would speak to us, that you'd grant us insight by means of the Holy Spirit. Help us to believe what you believe and think the way that you think. And I pray that you'd encourage and assure us and even prepare and equip us to hear words of confrontation in the future. Help us to know how to hear those things, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Paul say to an extraordinarily messed up church? Three things. He tells them in verse 4 that he's thankful for them. And then he tells them in verses 5 through 8, he tells them that they're not worthless and they're not useless and they're not hopeless. And then in verse 9, he tells them that God is faithful to them. And I want you to think about those three things tonight. I want you to think of the first place, how he encourages them by reminding them that he's thankful for them. He says, verse 1, I give thanks to my God always for you. And he's not blowing smoke. He's not toying with them. He's not pretending to be thankful for them. You wouldn't know it from the passage we just read. And if you're unfamiliar with the Corinthian letter and its church, then you might not know that it's extraordinarily messed up. I get that. And we noted last week some of the ways that it is messed up, and it would be helpful to be reminded of those so you could feel the punch and the encouragement of verses 4 through 9. How was this church messed up? At chapter 1, verse 11, he's going to get right to it. They were fighting each other and picking teams. Some said, I follow Paul. And others said, well, no, I follow Apollos. And others said, well, no, I follow Peter. And then the super spiritual ones said, well, I've got you beat. I follow Christ himself. I don't know what the rest of you are doing. There was a war going on between the people of God. They had human heroes, and there were divisions. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I can't speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh as infants in Christ. He says, not that you're not Christians, but you're like baby Christians. In chapter 5, we're told that they tolerated within their community people who were doing things, evil things, that their non-Christian neighbors were horrified by and couldn't believe they let kind of go on in the community. But they kind of turned their back on it, turned a blind eye to it, tolerated it. In chapter 6, we learn that Christians were suing one another in courts of law instead of working out their problems together. In chapter 8, they were accusing one another of idolatry and tempting one another to idolatry by the things that they ate and where they ate them. And then in chapter 11, we learn that in their worship service, when they partook of the bread and the wine, some people came hungry and were pigging out, and some people came thirsty and they were getting drunk. And then in chapter 14, we learned that in their worship service, they were disorganized and they were talking over one another, and it was chaotic, and people who came didn't know, do I listen to that person or that person or that? Paul actually has to tell them, now, you know, when you're gathered together, one of you should talk at a time. You know, kindergarten stuff, right? Chapter 15, they'd begun to deny the resurrection of the dead. Or some of them had said even that the resurrection of the dead had already happened, like that spiritual life now is pretty much what there is. And in doing so, they were basically robbing people of hope beyond the grave, life after death. And there are other ways that they were a self-centered, arrogant, immature train wreck of a congregation. And we paused last week and we said it's actually a great relief to know that a true church can be as messed up as the Corinthian church. But Paul, knowing he's going to say all this about them, he doesn't begin ticked off at them, wishing he didn't know them or have to deal with them. And he doesn't shrink back and say, oh, you know, you've got some nasty sins in that place. You guys are untouchable, right? I'm going to turn my back on you and spend my time with other worthy congregations, much more profitably spent in my time. No, no. And he's not lying. He says, I'm thankful and I always thank God for you. But notice, he's not thanking them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure when people did kind things to Paul directly, Paul being a thankful man, thanked them. But here he's not thanking them. He's not thanking them for their friendship. He's not thanking the Paul party for Paul for following him. He's not thanking just the Paul party. And he's not thanking them for listening to him. He's not thanking them for responding to the gospel or having faith in Christ. He's not thanking them. Why? Because they're not the ones to be thanked. Why? He's thanking God for them because of what God did for them. He doesn't thank them for believing and earning God's grace. He doesn't thank them for working hard to attain the spiritual gifts they have. He doesn't thank them for sustaining themselves or keeping themselves blameless. They haven't done any of those things. He's thanking God. Why? because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He's thanking God because God is the source of all their gifts, including the gift of salvation. God gets the credit, so God gets the thanks. Now, there's a real danger in what Paul's about to do in rebuking them over the course of these next 15 chapters. And the real danger is that he will, on the one hand, discourage individual believers. Some will take very personally everything he says to the community. And as the things pile up one after another, there will be sensitive consciences among the people who will see their own sinfulness and be horrified by it. And be horrified by the sinfulness of the community in which they live, and sensing Paul's disappointment, they might despair and begin to think there is absolutely no hope. The other danger, of course, is that there might be some people in the community hearing this letter, looking around at the others and saying, well, yeah, that's right. These people are a real problem, right? These people down the pew need to hear what you're saying, Paul. I agree with you. And the danger, of course, is that they will take Paul's words of rebuke and use them as weapons to beat one another with, only making the situation that much worse. So Paul, to head it off, make sure they know he stands with them as he critiques them. He stands for them even as he stands against them. He loves them. He knows God did something for them that God is to be thanked for, because salvation is of the Lord. And so he begins with thanksgiving. I'm genuinely thankful for you, to God and for you. And so he encourages them. And in the second place, he encourages them by saying to them, I think, and you messed up, church. You aren't worthless, and you aren't useless, and you aren't hopeless. I want you to think about those three things. I think he begins here by saying you aren't worthless. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. God had what? Favored them in Jesus. He'd substituted his own beloved son Jesus in death on their behalf to die for their sins, pay their debt, redeem them to himself, and bring them into fellowship with his son and into relationship with himself. And so Paul thanks God for the unmerited favor of God bestowed on them as a gift. And if God gave his son for them, they aren't worthless. God deemed them, we might say it this way reverently, God deemed them more valuable than he deemed his own beloved son, in the sense that when it came down to who should get hell for their sins, the father said, I'll put it on the son to spare them because I love and value them. I treasure them. I want them. I want them to be mine. And so Paul says, you are not worthless. In fact, he says, you have, verse 5, you have been enriched in every way. You have been made rich. God has made them wealthy in blessings. This was a highly blessed church, spiritually blessed, in the sense if you've been united to Jesus and you're hanging on his coattails by the grace of God, because that's what you are. You're tied to him. You're bound to him. You're one with him. Then all that he has is yours. And because Jesus is the heir of all things, you in Christ are co-heir with him of all things. And I know you don't see that now, but one day it will be extraordinary to see. You've been blessed in Jesus, enriched in him, but they've also been given a tremendous wealth of spiritual blessings too. And so they aren't worthless. They've been enriched in every way. And we've got to think this way about the people of God. In 10 years of college ministry at the University of Arkansas, I came to know a variety of kinds of ministries, especially from the students who would visit ours who had been in others. And I'm sure, friends, this is not a faultless pastor. I had folks leave mine to go to others and tell what they thought needed to be said. But there was one, there was more than one ministry at the University of Arkansas, not connected to the Lord's church, and I won't name what, but not under her authority or responsibility, but which attempted to be Christian and to make Christians. And yet in their efforts to reach students on the university campus with the gospel, the adult leadership of that particular kind of ministry only worked with, mentored, and discipled leaders and future leaders, Christians with potential, Christians involved in the ministry who were weak, who didn't have certain leadership gifts, or who really struggled with sin. They didn't get the time of day from leadership. And that was a tragedy, and I encountered it numerous times. Burnouts from those ministries who were about ready to cast off Jesus and the church, thinking that's what the church and ministry is about. Because some thought they aren't worth the time. And it was, friends, an awful betrayal of Jesus. And I don't doubt that the leaders in those ministries were well-intentioned and meant no harm. But the strategy they were required to pursue, because of their philosophy of ministry, to only engage and nurture the strong, the growing, the godly, was itself corrupt and contrary to the gospel. And however much they wanted to help the church, their model of ministry only perpetuated a false view of the church. We desire here at Redeemer, as a young church in its earliest days, to avoid that type of ministry, knowing we are prone to it. Because that kind of thinking is in the hearts of everyone. It's easy to work with people who are bright, happy, cheerful, successful, and seem really engaged with Jesus. And it's hard to work with people who seem lost or weak or foolish or apparently worthless in society's eyes. And the immature believer in mind-boggling sin and entanglements in it. It's just harder. And it is these Paul here gives thanks for. And no doubt as a church, as a young church at Redeemer, we will sometimes fail in living up to that calling, and we have undoubtedly already have. But at least it ought to be on the agenda and our aim. And thankfully, friends, when we do fail, as every church does, we prove we ourselves need the gospel and the grace of a shepherd who loves and pursues us in our sin and weakness. So Paul doesn't only engage with the up-and-comers and the high achievers and the future leaders, because the gospel is for the weak and the wandering and the stuck in sin, who don't know what to do types of people. He doesn't write them off. And really, when you think about the Apostle Paul, how could he? When he was persecuting the church, Jesus didn't write him off, but sought him out. Jesus didn't write off Peter when Peter denied Jesus to his face three times. Likewise, the church isn't to write off those we might think are worthless. They're not worthless to God. He gave his son for them. And so Paul thanks God for them. And so he reminds them that you are not worthless. You have been graced and enriched with every blessing. And he says, you are not just you are not worthless, but you are not useless. You've been enriched with spiritual gifts. When, how, to what extent? What are we talking about? Well, when did he enrich them? I think is picked up at verse 6. And the ESV kind of sets that text apart. It's a difficult passage to be sure what Paul is saying, but it seems to be saying that, as the ESV has it, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, they had received these gifts even as this testimony about Christ was confirmed. I think he's saying that at the time that Christ was preached to them, God gave them spiritual gifts as they responded in faith. And it was a kind of confirmation of the truth of the gospel, even an evidence of the truth of the gospel at work in them, that in fact God had given them the Holy Spirit and bound them to Jesus. And because they had the Holy Spirit, they had the spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's when it happened. And that, of course, would have been a reminder to them that they hadn't earned these things. They hadn't worked hard for them. They hadn't shaped up to get these things. It was all part of the blessing of the grace of God to them. And how did God enrich them? Notice Paul mentions and highlights two areas in particular in chapters 12, 13, and 14. He'll talk about all the gifts. But he mentioned specifically that, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, in Jesus, in all speech and all knowledge. He mentions these two particular things, speech and knowledge, these two spiritual gifts that their Greek culture highly prized. I mean, people loved to debate publicly, and they loved to hear eloquent speakers and knowledgeable speakers, and so these were highly prized things. Interestingly, Paul picks two gifts which they themselves have messed up. He's going to have to speak about both of these gifts later in the book. And he's going to have to say in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Y'all need to start loving instead of exalting in your knowledge, because it's become a form of competition and pride for you. And in chapter 14, again, with the gift of speech, in chapter 13, he's going to say, you know, I could speak in the tongues of angels, and if I have not love, I'm just a clanging cymbal. And so Paul picks up two of the gifts they've abused, but nonetheless been given by God. And Paul doesn't belittle them about it. He doesn't act as though God hasn't done something good for them. He doesn't act as though they don't have these real gifts. He genuinely gives thanks to God for the gifts, even while they have corrupted their use. And Paul knows he's going to have to say these hard things, and he doesn't want them to misunderstand. They have good things from God, and they still have them, even as they misuse them. We should ask ourselves the question, do we have a large enough heart, the kind of heart that Paul had, to be thankful for the gifts of God that he has given to others, even when we don't think they're using those gifts the way they ought to be used? But could we genuinely say, thank you, God, for the gifts which you have given? And to what extent did he enrich them? Well, with the church this bad, we might hope that they didn't get much at all. And the less they get, we might think, the less they'll abuse. But Paul tells them, what extent? Verse 7, so that you are not lacking any spiritual gift. Paul has in mind here the spiritual gifts of God designed for usefulness in the body of Christ, for building one another up. Blessings from the Holy Spirit. And he says, you're an extraordinary church. You got them all. Not all churches, friends, get all the spiritual gifts or have them all in this kind of abundance. Certainly not all Christians get all the spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, that's why he's going to have to say, you know, we're a body together, and some of us are eyes, some of us are hands, some of us are feet. And as a body, we have to work together, and the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. But we need one another because God has gifted each of us. And the body of Christ needs the body of Christ. And we need one another in that body. But Paul says here, as a body of Christians, they have all the spiritual gifts. And he says, even though you've misused them, that doesn't mean you're useless, says Paul. And I want to correct you, not see your gifts taken away. Because your gifts, in spite of your sin, are still of use for the glory of God and the body of Christ. And so Paul says, they are not useless. And then Paul says, they are not hopeless. They're not worthless. They're not useless. They're not hopeless. He says, he goes on to turn his attention to the fact that they're waiting, verse 7, for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his glory. And they are waiting on that, he says, that the experience of full redemption in the new heavens and the new earth with their King and Savior Jesus. And he says what? He says he will, verse 7, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says Jesus is going to keep you. He will guarantee you. He will guarantee your safety on the day of his own coming. So don't think, he says, that when I talk to you about your sins and I rebuke you, that your sins jeopardize your hope. You will be blameless on the day of the Lord. You will be unimpeachable on the day of the Lord. On the day the Lord returns to judge the earth, you will be found free of any charge that can stick on you. Why? Because the charges laid to your account, God has laid to Christ's account. And they were stuck to him on the cross. And he bore them away. So you're free in him. And he is keeping you. So don't be afraid as I speak to you about your sin. You don't have to duck and run and hide. You don't need to cower in fear. Christ is a perfect Savior. And he keeps his own. God keeps us and he doesn't quit on us. So Paul says, don't get the wrong impression. I'm going to say some hard things. But you're not worthless. You're not useless. And you are not hopeless. Would Jesus have given himself for you if you didn't matter to God? And did he give himself to you before you believed or after? Before you believed, because you were precious to God. Did he give himself before you were converted or after? Before. God treasures you. He gave you grace. He called you into the fellowship of his Son. And you have use to God in his kingdom. Even you who've abused the gifts he's given you. You're not a lost cause, he says. So he tells them, I'm thankful for you. And he tells them, you're not worthless or useless or hopeless. And then he tells them the reason he can have this kind of confidence. And it is this, verse 9, because God is faithful. Faithful, verse 9, is God, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are fickle and can't be depended upon. And you know, there are lots of ways to see that. I'll pick on somebody else. I hate to pick on myself again. This summer, while moving to Siloam Springs, we got on the internet, reserved a rental truck. And that company shall remain nameless to protect the guilty. And when I arrived after a 40-minute drive to pick up the truck I had reserved, I noticed as I was pulling into the parking lot, a similar truck pulling out of the parking lot. Yes, the truck I had reserved had been given to somebody else, though I had arrived early. Turns out it was the last truck they had, and they didn't have one for me in the state of Arkansas. I was not apologized to. I was told my reservation wasn't actually for a truck. It was a reservation for a reservation, not a reservation for a truck. The company wasn't faithful to what its website promised, and it didn't intend to be faithful to its promise, and we are a lot like that. How many dads in this room, to pick on myself, have said, I will do this, and it's never done? Why are we so fickle? Because we've been changed, but not yet made perfect. Christians are like people who've been taken out of the bitter cold, out of freezing to death, and they have been placed in a warm room, and the warmth will win out eventually. But for some time, the effects of the cold are still powerfully felt. So some limbs have become warm and are functional, and others need to thaw more completely before they're useful. And the forces of heat are decisive. The heat is, however, not the only force at work. We're in a warm room sitting by the fire, but we were ice when we got into it. And so likewise in the Christian life, the decisive event of the death and resurrection of your Lord Jesus, which has attained your victory and your freedom from all sin and your perfection like Jesus is perfect, all bound up in what he did for you, that is decisive. But you and I are slowly and progressively being made more like him. We are completely forgiven, but not yet completely faithful like he is faithful. But God isn't like us. Faithful is God, says Paul, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. He started it, he will finish it. As Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So you didn't start it, and you can't lose it because you don't sustain it. Jesus does. God does. That's why Paul can say with confidence at the end of Romans 8, I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including you, dear Christian, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us because God is faithful. He got you saved. He wanted you. He saved you. And you're going to stay in his hand because he sustains you to the end. And so far from being counterproductive to our sanctification, to our becoming like Jesus, far from undermining the desire of a Christian to walk in the ways of the Lord, instead, it is actually God's faithfulness that provokes our faithfulness. His keeping us encourages us to keep his ways. It's the one who says God's faithfulness to you is only as great as your faithfulness to him. It's that person who creates a disciple who perhaps, while after an initial burst of effort, you know, I've got to secure myself, ends in long-term despair and eventual resentment and even hatred of God. Because they begin to think that God is just as fickle towards them as they have proven themselves to be fickle towards him. And so they think that God is only as kind to them as they are constant toward him. And they begin to think that he isn't generous, but he just pays wages. And if that's your view of God, that God owes you, then you might get out of bed tomorrow to serve him out of fear, as a slave, expecting payment. But it will not win your allegiance to him for long, out of affection as a child to a loving father. And in that wrong view of God, God appears as a relentless taskmaster, always inspecting, making his list, checking it twice, but never satisfied. And so it leads people to an increasing resentment and increasing faithlessness. But God isn't like that. God calls, God equips, God keeps, and God is constant. And what he begins, he finishes. Paul says, God is faithful. Therefore, Paul will call them to faithfulness. So listen to Paul. So we close. Listen to Paul. Division in the church, it doesn't divide you from Jesus. And our squabbles don't split us from the God who unites us. Our spiritual immaturity doesn't keep God from keeping us blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. Our lawsuits against one another, Paul is going to say to them, before human judges, don't force the Father's hand to weigh us on the scale and find us wanting and prosecute us because he prosecuted his Son in our place. And our false use of the body, which is meant for the Lord, doesn't force the Lord of the body to flee us. Paul's confidence, friends, is not in the church, but in the church's God. And so he invites us to place our confidence not in the church and not in ourselves, but in the God of the church, not in Christians, but in Christ. And if Jesus, dear friends, loved the church enough to die for her, then you can love the church enough to be patient with her. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us more like yourself, forgive our failures to be like you. Teach us to walk in your ways, truly. But assure our hearts of your grace and affection towards us in Christ Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen.